If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be jumping off from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 this morning. And for those of you who have been here for any amount of time, you may realize, didn't we already do 1 Peter, like not too long ago? The answer is yes, we have. Way to pay attention. That was good. We are going to focus primarily on Peter and his use of one word, the word exile, and what that means for us today. The last 2 weeks, 2 weeks ago, I preached on how Jesus went from riches to rags so that we might go from rags to riches in the gospel. And then Ron last week added to that and talked about how the gospel makes us new people and brings us into a renewed community. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to look and see how the gospel then drives us outward into the world around us. And so that's where we're going to be focusing on today. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, it says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Pray with me. Well, Lord, as we approach your word this morning, and we approach words like exile, we know that we need your help in understanding what your will for us is as it pertains to our relationship to those who might not call on the name of Jesus, to the systems in the world around us who don't necessarily abide by the same rules that we do. And so, Father, I come to you and I confess my own weakness in this area, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will speak to me and through me and consequently speak to all of our hearts as we read your word. Holy Spirit, we pray for softened hearts, and we beg you that our hearts will not leave here unchanged at the hearing of your word this morning. So be with us, we pray, and we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So it was about 7 years ago or so, and I had somebody come up to me and say, I have two tickets to an Eagles-Giants game if you want to go. I love football. I said, sure. So I went to this game, and I invited my brother-in-law to come, and we tailgated and had a good time, and we walked up to our seats, and they were good seats in the end zone, and I'm sitting next to him, and you know, that seat next to me was empty. Now, you know, if you've ever flown on a plane or sat or gone to a game, you know, that can cause some low-level anxiety. For me, it can. I'm like, who's going to sit there? What's it going to be like? You know, they're going to be a quarter of an inch away from me for the next, like, 3 hours. How's this going to go? And so I'm sitting there, and I look down the aisle, and this woman starts walking towards me. And I was like, oh boy, this is going to be interesting, because this woman had on some fancy designer pants. She had a fur coat on, not football attire. That's not what you wear to a football game. I was concerned. And then she had, it was like a wig. It was like a blonde wig. I'm like, that's not real. And she had those big, I mean, if you have these glasses, I'm not knocking them, but they kind of look like bug sunglasses. They're just like that big, right? They're like in vogue now. They're cool. I don't wear them, but I think that's more for women, not men. But anyway, so she sat down. It's an 8 o'clock at night game. She's wearing sunglasses. You see my concern at this point. And so she sits down. Now, I'm an extrovert, right? And I like meeting people, but I was really kind of shy with her. But I was like, she's sitting a quarter of an inch away from me. I was like, hi, how are you? You know, looking this way, look at the football game. And she goes, oh, hey, it's good to see you again. And I went, where have I seen you before, you know? And she goes, oh, and she whispers, she goes, it's me, Maria. And I went, Maria who? And eventually, it turns out that I actually did know this woman. Wait for it. So we had been working with ministry to athletes up in the New York City area for a season, and we got to know the defensive coordinator of the Giants and his wife, who did some of these outreaches with us, and Maria was the wife of at that time, the defensive coordinator. And she's like, I was like, Maria, you don't look like yourself. And she said, that's because I'm from Philly, And I know what would happen to me if they knew I was the wife of the defensive coordinator for the Giants. And I was like, it's not that bad. Little did I know, I hadn't lived here yet. She said, have you ever heard of Santa Claus? You know, and I was just like, oh, I have heard that story. So anyway, later, a couple quarters later, somebody proved the point when there was a woman in a Giants jersey sitting next to a man in an Eagles jersey, and the guy above the woman just took his beer and went, whoosh. And I leaned over to Maria. I was like, good call. Good call. Good call. So anyway, the point being, for Maria, she felt a little out of sorts, right? I mean, her husband is the defensive coordinator for the Giants. She wanted to scream and yell at every good thing that happened, but she couldn't. She had to totally change her identity. She had to kind of go inward, hide, wear a hideous wig and a fur coat to a football game. And the reality is, I think, for all of us, Peter is calling us exiles. An exile is a person who is forced to live in a place that's not their home. And when we feel out of sorts, when we feel like an alien or a stranger, we have that same temptation to pull inward, right? To hide, to not be who we truly are, to not live the way that we're called to live. But today, as we look at what Peter has to say, and I think several other people, both in the Old and New Testament, we're going to see that life as exiles is actually something that propels us outward. Life as exiles is something that actually propels us outward. And so first, before we go any further, I need to first talk about this word exile. It's not something that we walk around using often, right? But if you've been here for the last 3 months, we've actually talked about exiles quite a bit because we preached through the book of Isaiah, right? The book of Isaiah was a book written by Isaiah to a group of people who God had forcibly removed from their home country in Jerusalem, or city in Jerusalem and nation, via Babylon. And Babylon had gone in and destroyed the city and forced them to live in Babylon, to re-educate them. It was a relatively brutal society at times towards these followers of God. And so the Bible, the Old Testament, and the New Testament actually have a ton to say about exiles. If you put your thumb in the book of Ezra and just kind of held it out, you're roughly about a third of the way through Scripture. A third of our Bibles are addressed to exiles. Not just the Old Testament, but books like 1 Peter, where it says, to the elect exiles. This is an important concept for us, if we are followers of Christ, to wrestle with. And so today we're going to see how life as exiles actually propels us outward by looking at three characteristics of the exile. We're going to look at the reality of the exile, the identity of the exile, and then finally at the way of the exile. The reality, the identity, and the way of the exile. And again, this outline is going to be in your bulletin as well if you need to follow along there. And so first, let's talk about the reality of the exile. 1 Peter, verse 1, right off the bat, Peter is addressing this book to Christians, right? Both Jewish and non-Jewish people, as scholars have unpacked. I'll spare you the details of that. But he says, to those who are elect exiles. You skip down to verse 17, and he says, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Chapter 2, verse 11. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, or aliens and strangers. He's trying to make a point here. But unless you think that it was just Peter who has these things to say, we also fast forward over to Hebrews 13:14, and that's a misprint in your bulletin. It says 3:14, it's 13:14. But the author of Hebrews says this, he says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. And in Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul himself says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament is riddled with references of us being exiles, aliens, strangers in the world in which we live and exist every single day. Now, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us, right? What does it mean to live as an alien, a stranger, an exile? I was thinking about a time where I had gone to China. I was there for 6 weeks. And I remember it was just exhausting when I initially went over there because it took all the energy I had to try to figure out this new culture, Right? I mean, the language, I couldn't read the signs. Praise the Lord they put English on their signs, or I would have not made it out of China, right? I wouldn't have. There were all these kind of unwritten rules that I had to learn, like can't put your bag on the ground, you have to put it on a chair, right? And I was always at meals eating with other people. I'm like, if I don't eat this, will it offend you? And by the last week, my wife will tell you, I just want to curl up in a ball and say, I'm just going to lay here and not leave for a week because I'm just exhausted from trying to figure out these things. And that sometimes is how it feels when we're living as aliens and strangers in a culture that maybe sometimes the rules that people play by are totally different. Pick up with me here in 1 Peter 4. I'm looking at the wrong verse. That's why it doesn't make any sense. 4. And you fast forward, basically in 3 and 4, he's saying the time has passed. Peter is writing to his people. He says, the time has passed to not do the things that those outside of the church do. But then in verse 4, he says, but with respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery or the things that they're doing. And it says, and they'll talk bad about you. They'll malign you. Now, not every single one of us, especially in America, are going to be continually maligned and people saying things that are bad about us because of the things that we're doing. But there's going to be a lot of times where people just scratch their head and they're like, you do what? Why? That doesn't make sense. Because when we follow God, we bow the knee to a different economy of life and how it should run and who the one we worship is. Because everybody's a worshiper. We're all playing by a set of rules according to the thing that we worship. And for us, it's the one true God. But for those who don't trust in Christ, it's something totally different. And there are times where we don't make sense to them. That's a reality of being an exile. There's also times where you're going to receive harsh reactions. We just heard it where he says people might speak badly about you. But then again, in John 15, Jesus himself says this when he's talking to the disciples, when he's talking about what it's going to mean to follow Jesus. And he says this. 15:18, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. He said, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We're living a life that is oppositional to the world outside of these four walls and what they often subscribe to. That is just a reality of who we are as followers of Christ, if you are a follower of Christ. I remember the first time this was really brought home for me. I was in college. I had just basically placed my faith in Jesus and started following him and his teachings. And I got involved with a campus ministry. And they had this great idea to do this outreach. And it was called the I Agree with Russ campaign. Now, I didn't know what was going on. I'd been a believer for like 4 months. And I was like, great, sounds good. I want to hang out with these Christians, and I'm a Christian, so this works. And so they wallpapered everything on campus with these things. That's what they did back then. It was no real social media. And they put it up on bulletin boards, and in the paper it said, do you agree with Russ? Come find out at this time, at this place, and find out. And the whole campus was abuzz. What we were told is the Christians on campus to like, shh, keep it secret. And so we kept it secret, and during this week we were being trained. We had to buy these. They had 800 blaze orange shirts that said, I agree with Russ on it. And so we had to buy these shirts, and then they trained us about the day we were going to wear these shirts. It was the day that Russ was going to say what he had to say. And Russ, by the way, is just a mild-mannered, normal college student. He's still one of my best friends, but he basically was just going to stand up, and he was going to give his testimony and talk about Jesus. That was it. Nothing fancy. But the whole campus at James Madison University was going nuts talking about this stuff. And so I remember the day we were supposed to wear it. That night, Russ was going to give his spiel, and so we were going to kind of slowly introduce it by all the blaze orange 800 whole Christians on a campus of 16,000 walking around, right? And I remember opening the drawer. It sounded like a great idea up until that morning. And I opened the drawer, and I almost got sick. Like, I looked at it, I was like, I got to put on a Jesus t-shirt. Oh, man. I'm going to be outed. You know, I was an RA in a dorm of 400 freshmen. They're going to light me on fire. I was sure of it. And so I was just scared. And I was hoping I would get sick. So I, like, didn't have to leave that day. But Russ called me on the phone. He's like, hey, man, you ready? Ready to do this? Woo, it's going to be great. Actually, he's not that emotive. It was more like, hey, man, are you ready? You're going to do this? And then I was just like, yeah, I'm going to do this. So I put on the shirt, And I walk out, and immediately people are like, oh, you're with them. What is this? And so, like, but they trained us to do, like, all these little pocket gospel presentations. Like, it's about Jesus. That was essentially all I could get out initially. And that's not the most effective evangelistic presentation. But that was what was coming out of my mouth at the time. And so I walked to class. People stopped me. I explained it. Some people were like, pfft, and they walked away. And I remember going to my philosophy class. All right? Yeah. And I was the only orange shirt in the philosophy class. I was an exile, right? I mean, different set of rules altogether. And the philosophy professor turns around and goes, you, orange shirt kid, stand up. I was like, oh. He's like, what's the rust thing? And so I shared the gospel, right? And you know what happened? Everybody started singing How Great Thou Art and Alpha Omega stuff. And that is not at all what happened. The professor just went, Christians. And he turned around and he just started writing and everybody kind of snickered and that was it. Yeah. Now, the crazy thing was because, you know, I was forced to find my identity in something other than my blaze orange shirt that day, right? But it was actually one of the things that propelled me into ministry because I figured it couldn't get any worse than what I just experienced just then. Actually, it could. I don't want to minimize anything. But ladies and gentlemen, what Peter is telling us is that we are exiles. We are walking around in blaze orange shirts all the time in the way we live our lives, in who we worship, and it shouldn't surprise us. When we do things like tell our children's youth coach, we're not going to be at a game on Sunday until 11, 11:30 because we're worshiping Jesus, you're probably going to get a funny look. When we tell someone who wants to be in a relationship with us, hey, I have boundaries on intimacy because I follow the God of the universe, they may not want to have a relationship with you. When we don't spend thousands of hours on social media searching for the affirmation of the great thumbs up, right? Because we actually want to be productive as unto the Lord and find our identity in Him, we may not be as clued in all the time and people may look at us like we're funny. When we don't have a bigger house because we can't afford a bigger mortgage payment because we're giving 10% of our income away to the church and the parachurch and things like that, we're going to get funny looks. And even what Pat had shared about during the immigration deal, lawyers who are trained in law and could make tons of money, I'm totally making a big category here, but they choose to go into immigration law and really not get paid a whole heck of a lot because of what they're doing, people think that's strange. It doesn't make sense to them. Even down to what would happen, one of the biggest talks right now is, what if churches lose their tax status, right? What if that's the direction we're headed in? What if that actually happens? That shouldn't surprise us. Can we fight against it? Sure. Do the laws of our land allow for that? Yes. Praise the Lord for it. It's a very unique time and place we live in. But don't be shocked. Don't let it rattle your faith. In fact, that should encourage our faith because the Bible called it thousands of years ago that that's the type of stuff that happens when we are followers of Jesus Christ. That is the reality of the exile. Thanks, Anthony. What a chipper sermon. I'm ready to go home today. But there's more, right? We don't want to just talk about the reality of the exile. We want to talk about the identity of the exile. What is the identity of the exile? Pick back up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." How does one... Okay, we're exiles, right? I mean, this is not our home. This is not our permanent place of citizenship or residence. But what does that mean? Is that it? No. Let me ask you a question. How does one become a citizen of something? Well, if you were here for the ASOD hour, you heard that for people who are immigrating over to our country, it's establishing residency, it's taking a bunch of tests, it's having good character and things like that. But there's another way that you can become a citizen of a country. You're born there. And this right here, Peter says, we have been born again to a living hope. As Paul said earlier, we are citizens of a different country, one that is to come. And this hope that we have
It says, we have been born into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have been born into an inheritance. By nature, an inheritance is something that you cannot earn. It is something that is gifted to you when somebody passes away, and by the grace of God, your name has ended up in that will for some reason, or you are a next of kin, but it is a gift. And that is the gospel. When we call on Jesus Christ, we have been made citizens of his country, children of God. And that is our identity, and that is our hope. You know, in the context of which Peter is writing, we read through an inheritance and an exile, and we're like, great, you know, and we kind of buzz right through it. But this is a big deal back then. This was an agrarian or agricultural society, and things like land, that was what their livelihood was. You know, it's like being 65, and then all of a sudden, all of your savings accounts get wiped out. You lose your home. That's what it's like to become an exile. You lose your livelihood. You lose your income. You lose that which will sustain you and your family for generations to come. And even in the New Testament, when Babylon wasn't coming in and necessarily ripping them out of a place, even in this time, there were people in the Greco-Roman culture who believed some of these Christians were rabble-rousers or troublemakers, right? Because they were believing in this new faith. And so they would recolonize people. They would remove them from their home and put them on the outskirts of the city. That was some of these people. Others might have come to faith in a family where, you know what? They get kicked out of it because they become a follower of Christ. That happens in our modern world, especially in the Muslim countries. And so to these people, when Peter says, but there is another inheritance, another citizenship for you, it is of utmost importance to them. For those of us who are exiles, the identity that we have is that we are adopted sons and daughters of the God of the universe. We have the inheritance of eternal life. We are justified through what Jesus has done for us. We have been given the Holy Spirit to empower us to walk through all the crazy, exilic difficulties that we will face in this world. That is the only thing that is going to propel us out and not leave us in the fetal position every single day, living in a world that's difficult and hard. We're either going to become chameleons and change and not follow God's word at all, or we're going to be in the fetal position if we don't believe our inheritance is true and real and guaranteed by Jesus Christ. This, I believe, is what is on Paul's mind in Romans chapter 8. You know, the guy who has been shipwrecked and stoned and you know, sickness and all sorts of things that happen in Paul's life. Yet he continues to go out and live life among a watching world, sharing the gospel at the utmost expense for himself. But I just think of Romans chapter 8, where he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Why? For I am sure, he is sure, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is what we must be convinced of if we are going to be outward facing exiles in this world. Nothing will separate us from the love of our Savior. And so what then is the way of the exile? What does Scripture tell us? Okay, we're exiles, we have an identity that's not here, but that allows us to, it gives us the freedom to live out our faith in a world that's difficult to live in. But what's the way of the exile? Well, the temptation is to think, okay, this isn't my home, and so I can just kind of be no earthly good whatsoever because this place is going to burn, and we're all going to leave it behind someday anyway, right? We're gonna just kind of suck in and hang with other Christians and play video games all day and be so heavenly minded we're of no earthly good. That's what this means, right? No, that's not what this means at all. In fact, Karen Jobes offers a good perspective, I think. She's a New Testament scholar, and she talks about using terms like exiles and strangers. She says we need to understand these terms as describing the believers, instead of describing the believer's transitory life on this earth as simply a journey towards their heavenly home, it should be understood primarily as a defining of the relationship between the Christian and the unbelieving society. We're still called to be holy, to follow God,
to do what God commands, to continue to soak ourselves in God's love for us. And that is unique in the culture around us. But that is the line. But it doesn't say, totally leave the world. You're a Christian now, just avoid unbelievers altogether. Just create little sub-Christian cultures and live there and exist there. That's not at all what Scripture says, I would argue. What I see from Scripture is Scripture encouraging us to be three things: to be a presence, to be a proponent, and to be a promoter. To be a presence, to be a proponent, and to be a promoter. First, to be a presence. Look, the verses that we've read in 1 Peter, I want you to think about it. You know, we talked about people maligning us because they don't understand the economy in which we live in. Or 3 verses 15, it says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord as holy, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." You know what this assumes? It assumes we're around people who we are going to need to make a defense to. It assumes we are around people who can malign us in the first place. I think the Bible constantly calls us to be a presence in an unbelieving world. But not only a presence, I think it calls us to be a proponent for an unbelieving world. Now, let me explain what we mean by that. And Ron already read this out of Jeremiah, but he didn't. In Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 4, it says this. Now, this is a book written by Jeremiah to, again, exiles, just like Isaiah was writing, who were exiles in Babylon, right? A hostile kingdom who destroyed their country. He says this in verse 4. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." We are called not only to be a presence outside of these four walls in a place where people might not call on Jesus, we are to be proponents for that culture. We are to make it better. As one person said, it should be our heart to see how we can be a part of making Babylon look more like Jerusalem. So students in school, right? Get involved with student council. You know, if there are things that you're looking at that are out of accord with or is not in line with what God's word says, if people are being bullied and it's out of control, be a proponent for the people who are being bullied. Join athletic teams, be in orchestras and things like that. Make beautiful music. For those of us who are in the marketplace and who are working jobs, by the way, most of us are in an unbelieving world for like the best 70% of our lives in the workplace. You're not there simply to make a paycheck and provide for your family. You're not there simply to have "Jesus loves me" as a ringtone so when people have it, they may accidentally walk up to you and ask you about your faith. You're not just there to say no to all the bad things your coworkers are doing. That's not the only reasons why you're in the marketplace working. Ask yourself the question when you go to work on Monday or tonight or wherever it may be. Think to yourself, God has a purpose for my industry. He wants to use my industry to further his kingdom. How does he want me to play a part where I am? Ask yourself that question. Don't just spin your wheels at work 40, 50, 60, 70 hours a week. If you're in the stay-at-home category, how do you help people who are going through those crazy first few years of parenthood thrive, not just survive? How do you love them and walk with them through those things? How do you become a proponent for people who don't know Jesus? But it doesn't just stop there. It goes to one more piece. I think we are called to be promoters too. Promoters to an unbelieving world. You see, being a proponent for, you're living for them. You're being servants to them. But you know what that does? That creates context in which we can be promoters of the gospel. I was thinking about Paul this week, 2 Corinthians 5. I wish I could read the whole chapter to you and have another sermon on that. But I've been captured by Paul. He's saying, you know, I'm in this tent. This is not my home. I'm longing for my heavenly dwelling. I'm away from Christ. I'm longing to be with Jesus. But in the midst of this, you know what? He doesn't just give up. He doesn't walk away or anything like that. In fact, he turns this crazy corner that to me was just mind-blowing, where he's talking about how much he wants to be with Jesus. But then he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And then he is reminded of how Christ has reconciled him to himself. And he says, in light of that, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors to a watching world. We're not simply a presence. We're not just simply proponents for, but we're also promoters of the gospel of grace that we've been given. Now I'm looking for the clicker. Oh, where'd it go? I don't see it. All right. You got me back there? So one of the things that there's a guy named Dr. Reverend Kim. Dr. Reverend Kim. I forgot his first name. Robert Kim? Is that it? That's not it. Ed Redeemer. Sam Chez, help me out. What's his name? David. Is it David Kim? Yeah, David Kim. Thanks. Yeah, all right. David raises his hand. That's good. Sorry about that. Let me recover. David Kim's at Redeemer, and he's thought a lot about what being an exile actually means in our discipleship, how we approach the world around us. And he put together this helpful kind of comparison that I wanted to just walk us through briefly as we wrap up here. But there's two perspectives. There's a one perspective that believes that Christians can fall into. One is that we believe that we are in Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem meaning this was like the peak of Israel during Solomon's reign there at the very end, where the whole nation was abiding by God's law. They weren't exiles at all. It totally made sense because it was based on the Bible, and the whole world was coming to them to learn and to see what this God was doing with this nation. But that was only a small pocket of time. But that's one way people can view their Christian faith. The other way is actually viewing our Christian faith as what we've talked about, is we are actually exiles, right? And so let me just walk you through this briefly. The Jerusalem perspective, if you have that perspective, we might be prone to believe that we as Christians are the dominant culture, right? Or, click it twice, it kind of, there you go. We believe that maybe we're building a kingdom within a kingdom. We're creating these little enclaves of Christians because we don't want to necessarily mess with the outside world. Another thing is we have an expectation of comfort and security. I mean, if we're living in Jerusalem, everything is by the book, right? We can live out our faith and never be uncomfortable or insecure in who we are. Also, we can easily take our identity for granted. This is what happens in predominantly Christian culture sometimes is, you know, I'm a Christian because I was born in a church. Not literally, but, you know, your parents were born into a church and maybe you got baptized or something like that. And so that is my identity. Or we can have an inward orientation. Again, that kingdom building within a kingdom. Or finally, I think we can have a triumphalistic attitude towards the surrounding cultures. Essentially saying, my way is right, yours is wrong, you know, you're crazy, I'm going to kind of disregard everything you say. That's the Jerusalem perspective. But this guy offers an exilic perspective that I think is huge for us to consider in discipleship. One is that we believe we're the minority culture. I think we feel that more and more as we walk through our lives today. The next thing is that the exilic perspective, as we just read in Jeremiah 29, pushes us towards seeking the prosperity of the world around us. Hit the next one for me. Also, there's an expectation of discomfort. We know that we're exiles and things don't operate the way that we think they should. And so that becomes more of our expectation. Our identity is challenged. Ladies and gentlemen, it is a good thing when our identity is challenged because it drives us back to this, saying, who am I? It drives us to places like here, together, to worship and be reminded, to be refueled as we go out into our day-to-day activities as exiles. It also leads us towards an outward orientation. Our identity is elsewhere. We don't have to be worried about how people are going to malign us and say things about us that aren't necessarily the best to listen to. And so we have more confidence in going outward than if we just believe we're threatened all the time in Jerusalem. And then finally, it gives us a servant attitude towards surrounding cultures. I think this is a paradigm that we need to wrestle with as a church. Instead of saying, come to us, We need to more be like, how can we go outside of this place? How can we make the world around us a better place? But as we think about this paradigm, what I want to impress upon you is that we can never do this type of thing successfully if we are not convinced of the same thing Paul was convinced of. That even as we live the difficult life of exiles, there is nothing, nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Consider that this morning as you leave here. Let me close this in prayer and then we'll go to the Lord's table. Lord, I confess to you these things are difficult. I was even in a meeting this week where I was outnumbered on the faith spectrum and I was tempted to clam up and not talk and Lord, just kind of crawl into my hole because I didn't understand all the dynamics that were at play. Father, in that moment, I lost sight quickly of my identity in you and who you are and who you have made me. Lord, I guarantee you, there are many of us in this room who have felt that even this week, maybe even this morning. And so, God, I pray for us as a church that you will push us not more inward but outward. Father, that you will move us towards a world who needs you, who needs the message of the gospel, and who needs your economy to come to bear because there is much suffering and difficulty in the world around us. So, Lord, push us, give us your grace where we fail, and I just pray that you will minister to our hearts as many of us feel this sting of being exiles almost constantly. So be with us, we pray. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.